We have now reached the 108th lecture on the apocalypse. This is going to be the seven shofar blasts and part one, the first four. We're going to be covering them today. So I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. I'm so glad that after 108 lectures we finally have got to Revelation chapter 8 and we're now partway through it. We'll turn there. You've got the place. Revelation chapter 8. And the first angel sounded his shofar. And there was hail and fire mixed together in a shower of blood. And they were cast upon the earth. And a third part of the earth was burnt up, and a third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded his shofar, and a mass as great as a mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and a third part of the creatures that were in the sea, which had life, died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded his shofar, and there fell out of the heaven a great meteor, blazing like a torch, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters, and the name of the meteor is called the wormwood, or the absinthe. Absinthe makes the heart grow. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many of the men died of the waters because they had become bitter. As absinthe does too. Makes the heart grow bitter. And the fourth angel sounded his shofar, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars, so that the third part of them should be darkened, and that the day should not appear for the third part of it, and the night the same. And I saw, and I heard a vulture. Now if you've got angel, cross that out. If you've got eagle, cross that out. It's vulture. And I heard a vulture flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to them that dwell upon the earth. Due to the remaining voices of the shofar of the three angels who are about to sound their shofars. All right, it was a bit late. But the typical, you know, vulture circles around. You look at a vulture circling around, particularly a lone one, you realize that he's there to have a meal. Yeah. Now, let me just say this. We have read about the Great Tribulation. We've spent time talking about it over the last 108 lectures. The Greek phrase is megas thlipsis. That is Great Tribulation. And that identical expression is found in Revelation chapter 7. I want you to turn so you can make a note of where it is. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. In fact, have a look at verse 13. One of the elders said to me, what are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence did they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And John's always very circumspect. He never puts his head on the chopping block. He never jumps in both feet first. He always puts the question back to the individual who's asking the question. And he said to me, these are they who came out of megas thlipsis, great tribulation, great travail, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And look in verse 9. He said, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palms in their hands. All right. Don't start me, Laurel. But, obviously, these people have been taken out of that same great distress, out of that same great tribulation. Now, the tribulation is not the world's tribulation. This is why we read in our, was it the last lecture or the one before, that the tribulation doesn't seem to be affecting the world. Because when Yeshua returns, he returns to a world that's at peace, not at war. It's a world that is primed for excellence. It is the sixth 6:6. Man's perfect economic, political situation. And as he returns, the whole world gets angry. They fight the Messiah because they don't want this creature from the heavens to destroy their perfect system. You've even got André Rieu there, you know, and mentions these people having great concerts and all of that. And they're saying, you know, we want to be lulled into, somatized into the beauty of our surroundings and what the government is doing for us and so on and so forth. So the system is showing us that it's worked and is working and the world is at peace. And Yeshua's coming back to screw it all up. That's how they would see it. Revelation 18. You cannot get any other interpretation from that. And they're all crying because in 1 hour, in 1 day, their whole system has gone kaput. They're not happy chappies. All right? So, the tribulation hasn't touched them. But if you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, and this is one scripture we all should know off by heart. Hint, hint, after the last week where I said, memorize the scriptures. All right? Verse 7, it says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob's travail, Jacob's tribulation. But he shall be saved out of it." Whenever you see Jacob mentioned in the scriptures, it's carnal Israel. It's not Zion. It's not God's chosen spiritual people. It's carnal Israel in hostility to Messiah. Yet, here, God's mercy says Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved out of it. It doesn't say Israel, it says Jacob. So even carnal-minded Jacob is going to be converted at the very end. He's going to be saved out of it. Right? Jacob's trouble, not the world's travail. That's what it says. So the great multitude, which John is seeing, are evidently messianic Christians. How do I know that? Well, didn't you read the phrase? They had washed their robes with the blood of the Lamb. They had washed their robes. They're messianic believers. And why should that surprise us? Because a little earlier in that same chapter, we find that 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel, who at that time will be back in the land, in their tribal divisions, and you know what, that hasn't happened yet. That's still future. It's not going to happen by next year. It's not going to happen until Elijah comes back and restores all things, if you believe the prophets. You know, we should stop, not we, some of you should stop reading Revelation and don't start reading it until you've gone through the 12 so-called minor prophets and the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I can't include Daniel amongst the prophets because the rabbis don't, because he talked a little bit like that. Right? That's the basic reason why he's not included. So, having said that, in all due respect for Daniel, nevertheless, the fact is remains that he was a bit funny. So, you cannot understand the apocalypse until you have understood what the prophets have had to say, the prophets of Israel and the prophets of Judah, because over 350 statements in the book of Revelation go right back to the prophets. It's a composite of the prophets' statements. It's a lot of quotations for one volume, which takes up only about 12 pages in my Bible. It's nearly all what the prophets said. So, where was I going with that? Yes, the 144,000 were sealed by God. It says so. But you know what? The great multitude had to have been sealed as well. And they're around the whole world. It says so. Out of every kindred, tongue, family, nation. So they also will have been sealed at the time of the end if they were messianic believers. Authentic messianic believers. Otherwise, if only the Jews were sealed, God is a respecter of persons. And it's told us repeatedly, he is not a respecter of persons. He's not going to do for a Jew something and deny it to a Gentile. It ain't going to happen. So, what I find of interest, if you turn to Matthew 24:21, bearing all that I've just said in mind, if you turn to Matthew 24:21, you know what I'm like when I'm teaching, I jump from pillar to post. I might be in Isaiah 1 minute, the next thing you know I'm in 2 Peter and so forth, because it's important to get an overview of the entire biblical revelation. And it says in Matthew 24:21, then shall be great tribulation, such as was... Let's stop here. Let's go back up to verse 16. Well, no, actually, go back to 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination that makes desolate, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, so, you know, Yeshua recognizes Daniel, even though he talked a bit strange, he recognized Daniel. Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, but he who reads, let him understand, the holy place. Where is that? It's in the temple.
Oh,
in Judea. Then let them who be in Judea, not Australia, not New Zealand, not Iceland, not Iceland, private joke. Let them who be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is... Where's the mountains? If you're in Judea and you see mountains... All around Jerusalem. Yeah. Let him who was on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them who are pregnant, and also to them that have children on the breast in those days. But pray you that your flight not be in the winter, because of hardship, obviously, neither on the Sabbath day. And there's more to this than meets the eye, and I'll be getting to that when I talk about the mark of the beast. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. What, worldwide? Well, that's what we've always assumed until the last lecture I gave. Be that as it may, and remember what Yeshua is talking about here is Judea. But let's go on. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Moffat says, saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Here again we have the phrase, megas thlipsis. Stop and think for a moment. What happened to the rapture? The doctrine of the secret rapture. Why would Yeshua be concerned about the days being shortened in order to make sure the elect survived, if the elect are up in heaven? Now stop and think. If the elect who believe in Yeshua the Messiah have been raptured into heaven at a secret coming of the Lord, why would it be in the dire interests of the elect that the days of the great tribulation, the megas thlipsis, be cut short? Why? Well, these words of the Messiah may be an indication that there is not going to be a secret rapture. And if that is the case, then the Christians are still on earth. Any wonder Yeshua said, he that endures to the end will be saved. Endures. And endurance is going to be the keynote for every single one who's in this room. Let alone the Jews over in Israel. Endurance. The fact is, the Messianic believers are going to be on the earth, or at least in the land of Israel, during the time of Jacob's trouble. In that same horrific period when the Antichrist reigns, obviously. And if you believe in the rapture, come see me later. Not to be excommunicated or thrown out or shown to be an idiot, but rather let me ask you some questions about the rapture, and then if you still believe in the rapture after I've asked you the questions, not taught you anything, just asked you questions, then you're a better man than I am, Gunga Din. I'm telling you now. But notice that they have come out of the ongoing travail by an awesome miracle of grace and are protected because they have the sign or the mark of God in their foreheads. It says in Revelation 7, you just read it. But if you turn with me to Ezekiel, and this is most important too, Ezekiel chapter 9, God has a peculiarity when it comes to making sure his people are saved. His people are dwelling secure. Even in insecure situations, praise God. Dennis and I, for the last 30 years, have learnt what it is to live insecurely. And there is wisdom in insecurity. There's a lot of wisdom in it. Have a look at Ezekiel chapter 9. He cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, every man having a slaughter weapon in his hand. This is rather fascinating because there's no actual Hebrew word to explain what it is this bloke is carrying. Well, these men are carrying, so the prophet is seeing something horrific, but something that could align with our modern technology. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn by his side, that's a priest. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. Do you sigh and cry when you watch cable TV or even the news on ordinary, you know, free-to-air channels?
Read a paper,
absolutely. Sit in the dentist, you know, waiting room, looking through Time magazine or whatever. You are brought to the point of despair just reading about what's happening in the world. Sure. And to the other, and you know, it's interesting. One of the minor prophets says God takes a note of those who sigh and talk often with one another about the way the world is. He takes note of that. It's important to God. And to the others, he said in my hearing, go you after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly old and young, maidens, little children, and women. Come not near any man, however, upon whom is the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. Begin at my temple. Begin at my holy place. Begin amongst those who claim to be my people. And they began at the ancient men who were before the house. I might read the rest of it, but it is intriguing. God says, don't spare, kill them all, except those who have the mark, my mark, on their forehead. So God doesn't change. In the future, there are those who are going to have a mark placed on them. What is that sign? What is that mark of God? What is that seal of the living God? The Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit indwells you in the day of trial, you'll be spared. Unless you open your big mouth. Unless you open your big mouth and say, I'm a Christian. You shouldn't be doing this. Look out. You'll be in the slammer so quickly you won't know what hit you. Because there comes a day and God says there will be a time of famine of hearing the word. Know why? Because people like me are going to go zip and shut up. There came a time when the world was ready to be destroyed and Noah was still outside calling people to repentance. It was already starting to rain and he was yelling out, come into the ark! People with babies mocking him, laughing at him. You know what it says? The Lord shut the door. Not Noah. The flood would have been there and he still would have had the door open hanging out saying, I'll get you, give me the baby. That would have been me. That would have been me. There are times when God has closed doors and I have tried to open them. Hang on, God, I've got my finger in it. Well, you're a fool. Should have moved. When I was first called, I'll tell you what. If I went back to where I was when I was called, you would still see the finger marks scraping along the walls. I never went quietly. I ran. I ran. I said, no way, I don't want this. I got my life to live. Yeah, that's the trouble. Zap. He had to kill me, literally. Oh, I love moustaches. Get hair in your mouth. I mean, they're good for it later on when you're eating. You can have seconds. And... told you've got to watch me. A bit of Jerry Lewis, and you've got to watch. I'm trying to keep Jerry under control all the time. One of these days, I'm going to forget that thing's on and that thing's on. I'm just going to do my thing, and you'll be surprised at what happens.
We'll sell tickets to that one.
Got to do something financially lately, I tell you. All right. Matthew 24, verse 13. Matthew 24, verse 13. We have fun here at this place. Matthew 24, 13. I mentioned this before. I want you to know where it is so you can memorize it. Matthew 24, verse 13. Look at verse 12. Well, look at verse 11. Oh, for heaven's sake. Look at verse 9. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted. They shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, shall betray one another, shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Now notice, this is not even before. The first seal hasn't even been opened yet. And this is what's happening in the world. It's getting bad in the world, all right? And in Israel, it's getting bad. It's going to get worse. And because iniquity... verse 11. And many prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. The emails I get every day from all over the world. You do too. A lot of people here get them. From all over the world. Prophecies. One out of 100 might come true and they all go, yeah, see? They forget about the 99 that same person made that didn't turn out to be correct. That's exactly it. I have a spirit of prophecy and I loathe it. I hate it. I wish I didn't have it.
Doesn't mean
that. I have precognitive things that happen. I organised a week ago for a man to come and fix our washing machine. And I said to Glennis early in the week, I bet he turns up on the Sabbath. When I ordered it for Sunday. Last night I dreamt that he came when I was giving my lecture. And then he came to fix the washing machine. With everybody here. And he's going, oh, what's this? What's happening? But I was wrong. He didn't come during the lecture. He came about 5 minutes before 2 o'clock today. I said, tomorrow. No, tomorrow. But see, I knew it. He was going to come. Poor Kylie, you know, she wanted to take us to the airport. She turns up, she's got the car all ready. Just before we go out with our bags, I say, you got a problem with the car? No. You have a problem with the car. No. Would you please go out and just check the car? Yeah. She goes out, drives out or something. Was it then? Was it
no,
later?
No, I already started it.
You'd already started it when you got it. Warmed it up, yeah.
And I thought, yeah.
Yeah. So she goes out to start the car. It won't start. Of course it wouldn't. Why? I knew. Now you might say, oh, these are good things. Well, no. Yes, but no. Yes, but no. I walk into the house and my wife and her sister are there and they're ready to have, you know, afternoon tea or whatever it is. And I walk past and said, watch that milk, it's off. And Gail goes, no, I just bought it. It's off. Blah, blah. How do I know these things? It's a gift. But it's sometimes one I would prefer not to have. Yet I haven't... God's never taken it away. He did for a while, but it was just sort of lying dormant. Now it's coming back with a vengeance again. I had a terrible dream about my son taking my car out of a garage, out of our garage, and reversing it into our pool, right through our fence. And I dreamt it 10 days before the event occurred, shared it with the Revitson, and said, well, I have to watch this. We just said, it's a crazy dream, it would never happen. But I saw it in slow motion, the whole thing. 10 days later, I was downstairs talking with the wife. Israel wanted to go into town to meet his girlfriend. Next thing you know, I hear this almighty bang! Crash! Boom! And I walked out, I was ready to drop dead, you know, with that kind of sound out the front. And there's our car sitting in the pool in reverse. The wheels are going. The fence is demolished. The pool is sunken. And there's Israel going, help, in the car. And as I walked over to where it was, I remember myself saying, how the hell did that happen? And as I did, I was going through exactly what I had dreamt and what I had conveyed to the Rabbitson 10 days previous. And I think what I do not like about this gift of precognizance is the fact you can't change it. You cannot alter the event. It's history in advance, and you're walking in it. And what good is it?
Yeah, that's right.
What good is it? So I can sit here and brag to you about a gift that God has given? No. I heard someone say earlier, I wish I had that gift. Please take it! I don't despise it. I just don't want it. But I've got it. And who knows why? Maybe down the in the future it'll become apparent.
Make a phone. One day you'll know.
One day I'll know. Yeah.
Maybe you'll know.
And I'm not comfortable with it, I'm telling you now.
When the armies are going to be surrounding Jerusalem and they have to get out.
Oh, that's not good. Too hysterical now.
Hysterical. Get a chauffeur out.
You want to be looking at a calendar when you're having that vision. It's...
Is the boy still alive?
Yes.
After I finished with him? Yes, actually. He's still, and very much in contact with us, praise God, Baruch Hashem.
The opportunity to wash the cows.
Oh my! We've still got the same car. It's amazing. We can't afford to get another car. It's 20. How old?
22 years old.
Yeah. Unbelievable. Now, please notice in Matthew 24, verse 12, and because verse 11 again, false prophets are out there. They're out there, and it says, they shall deceive many. The word is myriads. And another place, Yeshua says, they will come saying, I am the Messiah. And they'll deceive the myriads. Not that they are saying, I am Messiah. No, but he is Messiah. That's how the Greek reads. And are there those out there now who are claiming to belong to Messiah and are deceiving many with their prophecies? You better believe it. You'd better believe it. The only thing I've ever predicted on that discussion board in anything I've given was this tsunami. I said it's all going to start when a tsunami hits. Well, we copped a tsunami, big one. Was it that I was talking about? Well, if it was, I must be mistaken because it's been years now and there hasn't been very much else happening apart from bushfires and floods and so on. But, you know, the tsunami, to my view, is what's going to trigger it all. And Isaiah even said it's all going to start when the twin towers fall. Doesn't say twin, it says towers. And the towers fall. Well, that's happened. All right, So we're on the way. And in verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, does iniquity abound? Does sin abound? Does transgression abound? Does lawlessness abound? Liz just said, does it ever? Yes, it does.
My Bible says excessive lawlessness.
Excessive, and it is. Excessive. Because excessive lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Why? Why would believers' love become cold?
Because of lawlessness occurring.
Stop and ask yourself the question. I'll answer it. No one wants to answer it. I'll answer it. Because we are, to a degree,
desensitized.
You heard it. We are, to a degree, desensitized. That's right.
And on the other aspect, fearful.
Fearful, I was going to say.
Well, fearful, fear comes as a result of what we see around us, but we have become desensitized to that. And we're conditioned because
where we would help out the neighbour up the street.
Yeah. We won't anymore.
No.
So, activating, doing good, we curb it. I did recently. There was a woman hitchhiking. Now, normally I would have pulled over and helped her. Not anymore. Why?
Because you can't trust people anymore.
No. All I know is a gun could be pulled, a knife could be pulled. Mm. You know, there are mad people out there. There are very, very strange people out there. And you've got to be careful who you help. In Yeshua's day, he gave a parable. He said, go out into the byways and the highways and bring this person in and that person in, bring this derelict in, look after them, give them a meal, give them a bed. And sorry, Lord, not in 2011. Not in 2011. I don't want a druggie in here. When I get up in the morning to see how well they slept, the place is cleaned out. Wife's raped, daughter's had a throat cut. You know, this is a very dangerous world in which we live. And because iniquity shall abound excessively, the love of many, the love of the myriads, it says, myriads, not just a few, will become cold. I remember looking at certain, I remember The Wild Bunch. Remember that movie, The Wild Bunch? And everybody sat in the movie theater and went, now we don't bat an eyelid at that kind of violence on the screen. We don't bat an eyelid. Yet the other day I saw Rise of the Planets of the Apes. Miriam took Glennis and I to see the movie and I wept because I hate cruelty to animals. But I could sit and watch a movie where people are getting torn apart and go, wow, did you see that? Special effects. All right. Verse 13. But he that, you know, a little three-letter word, but, I love but. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same will be saved. So endurance. It's not talking about spiritual salvation, incidentally. It's talking about being physically saved, physically delivered. You do not have to endure to be saved spiritually. Yeshua's done all that for you. And if you're a believer in Yeshua, you're there. You're translated. You're transported. You're already in ecstasy in the arms of Yeshua. You're there with God the Father. You're already there. No endurance necessary. But for character, God might put you through the mill. The endurance of character. Because now is the time to not only construct essential character while you can, which God has always expected of us, incidentally, but to build the faith needed to experience the great travail. Even though it will occur in Israel, there will be repercussions in every country on earth. There has to be.
NWO.
Well, the New World Order, of course. But as I've shown in the last lecture, it'll be primarily over there in the Middle East. However, there will be administrative offices all around the world, and so to a degree there's going to be a control going on around the world. No doubt about that. But we will need to have character and faith in order to even endure what's coming. We will. It'll not be a breeze for any of us associated with the Jewish people or those who believe in the true Jewish Messiah. Now, I want you to turn very quickly with me, because I'm waffling on here. I want to have a look at Amos. Turn to one of the minor prophets, so-called minor prophets. Minor only because it's small in length. Have a look at Amos, chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. I mentioned this before, and I want to show you where it is. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, says the Lord God. Wherever you see, in that day, in the latter days, it shall come to pass, or the days come. These are all messianic references. So it takes us to the very end of the age. Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from the north to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. So the day is coming when the Antichrist emerges that God will say, in some way or another, shut up. Say no more. You've done your job. Say no more. And in a moment I'm going to contradict all that I've just said. But I do so because it's legitimately part of the Word of God. But some of us will need to exercise faith to take the gospel and preach it out with boldness during the time of famine. How do I know that? Turn to Revelation chapter 14. And I want you to notice something you may not have seen before. Because God will never pronounce a judgment of this magnitude unless he first sends prophets. And have a look at Revelation 14. It says in Revelation 14 and verse 6, and incidentally, if you read the entire chapter of Revelation 14, it's about three angels with three messages for humanity. Verse 6, I saw an angel flying mid-heaven, having the everlasting, or as the Greek says, aeonian, the everlasting or aeonian gospel to convey unto them that dwell on the land and to every nation and tribe and language and people. Remember, the apocalypse is all about Israel. It's all about the state of Israel. It's all about the fighting over the land. Who owns Israel? The Edomites or the Jews? You know, who owns it? And, of course, in Revelation 14:6, it says, having the everlasting gospel to convey to them that dwell on the land. So there it is, the land of Israel. That's what the gospel is all about in Revelation. And to every nation, tribe, language, and people. So it's a worldwide situation that involves this angel flying in mid-heaven. We may therefore also suppose the gospel message of at least the first angel of these three will be activated exclusively by human beings here below. Because did you just notice that? It doesn't say the angel is going to teach, the angel's going to shout aloud, the angel's going to preach. All the angel has is possession of the gospel. Read it carefully. I saw another angel fly in mid-heaven, having, not proclaiming it, but having it. Because God never uses angels to proclaim the gospel message to anybody. He uses human people. He uses human instrumentality. Remember the angel that kicked Peter in the side when he was in prison? He released him. He was going to be beheaded. But Peter had a job to do. He had to take the gospel out. So the angel kicks him in the side to get him up, to get out there to preach the gospel. The angel could have done it. But God says, no, it's got to be my representatives. Not the angels. All they do is have the gospel in their possession. That's all it says. They're not actually on record as preaching it. Yes?
There's a psalm that says the angels hearken unto the voice of his word.
Oh, some of them do.
So when we speak his word, that's like the angels.
Well, we create our own angels anyway. Mm. But the fact of the matter, well, I don't want to go into that because that's another teaching altogether. But not all the angels do. In fact, it says that, you know, the heavens are not clean in his sight. And to which of the angels has he not charged with being stupid? That's what it says. So which angel is sinless? The Bible says none of them. Even the good angels are not sinless. Interesting. Did you know that there was a... Oh, here we go, I'm getting on the side here. there is a system already in place for angels to repent. Angels to repent and be cleansed. I'll give a lecture on that one day, because even angels are part of the reconciliation process that Messiah, when he died on the tree of Golgotha, he died to unite, to reconcile the entire universe. And to reconcile means that you are not reconciled. So for something to be reconciled, you have to be alienated. And as it says in the Bible, very clearly, to which of the angels has he not charged with stupidity? So some listen to his word, I grant you that. But others don't. Some of them go, no, I've got a better idea, God. He's so much like us. In some respects, he tolerates stupidity.
He says we're going to judge angels.
And we will judge angels. If they're not worthy of judgment, then that's a bit of a nonsense. So, here we have people who are going to be prophesying in the world. And this is what Revelation 22 does say. Revelation 22, verse 9. Revelation 22, verse 9. When John the Apostle, Yeshua, wants to worship the angel, he says to me, don't do this, for I am of your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, of them who keep the sayings of this scroll. Worship God, he says. So people who go out, even at that period of time, prophesying in the name of God are called his servants and his prophets. So, to achieve this aim in such a time of trouble as the end of days will take an enormous amount of faith. It might be Mark over there who's going to go out during that period of time and proclaim the gospel.
Excuse me, iMovie needs your attention.
Good luck. Oh, exactly. Absolutely. There are two ways by which faith can come in order to be developed. The first way is the way Annie Stone knows very, very perfectly how that works. You can pray for faith, and God sends you trials. Why? To create faith. I love Annie. Known her for years, and I know she won't mind as I talk about her, because I remember she came once and she said, Les, do something for me, pray for me. I said, what's the matter? The trials are coming. I can't get rid of all the trials. I give it over one trial, another one's here. I said, that's no good. What are you praying for? Faith. And I laughed. I said, darling, stop praying for faith. Why? I said, because God's sending you trials in order for you to build faith. The penny dropped. She went, ah, no. Okay. So if you want faith, pray for trials. Pray for trials. God is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him out. The word out is in the Greek. Seek him out. Why? Because he's hiding. And God wants us to play games with him. And I'm happy to play games with God. If we pray for faith, trials will come as a result. I remember in the Anglican Church, after my Damascus Road, we God said, don't join a church. So the first thing we did was join a church. It takes a lot to get through to me. Yeah. So we're in there and the rector is saying, who's got prayer points? What should we pray for? And old ladies were going, for anything we have recently lost. Yeah, good point. Anything else? Yes, we should pray for our animals. Yeah, our animals. Yes, that's a good point. Love your animals. Pray for your animals. And after about half an hour of everyone responding in this way, I put my hand up. He said, yes, Les, what should we pray for? I said, trials. Everybody went, you could hear it. A pin could drop. He looked at me and said, why would you do that? Everybody's waiting here. What's coming out of the mouth of the twit up the back? I said, because we need faith. And the only way we're going to build faith is to have trials. Even he didn't realise that. And he's the rector of the church. He was probably looking at me saying, you masochist. You know, that's probably what he
said. So, he's without faith.
Well, yes, that'd be pretty right. All right. So, you know, faith is developed as a consequence of believing what the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures have been telling us for millennia. Only trouble is, most of us don't want that faith. All right? We don't want it. But God will bring about the very things, the outcomes concerning which we desire. So if we go to God and we say, come on, Lord, please, we need this, we need this, we need this. We should be going to him knowing he is not just a God who exists, but he's a God who is, and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him out. Psalm 37, have a quick look at this. Psalm 37 and verse 3. Psalm 37 and verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shall you dwell in the land. Truly you shall be fed. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Trusting, doing good, believing, desiring, committing. These things we must do. We must do. And there will be no receiving from God unless we are able to do, to activate in ourselves. We can't ask God and sit back waiting for something to happen in the middle of the lounge room. It's not going to happen. The second way, of course, of building faith is more difficult. It involves a higher degree of mental effort and concentration. It's a second option. In order for Messianic Christians to develop faith in this life, we have to identify the single most powerful driving force in human nature. A driving force in human behaviour. A driving force in you and in me. We have to identify that force. Because this force imparts every facet of our lives from our impacts, every facet of our lives from relationships to finances to our bodies to our brains. What is this force that is controlling you right now as I speak? And will continue to do so for the rest of your life. What is this force? The force of pain and pleasure. Now think about it. Everything you and I do, we do either out of our need to avoid pain and our desire or our desire to gain pleasure. That's the force that's within us. That's the power that's within us. Right now, I can either respond to these two dogs outside the door who are trying to get my attention, or I can seek a pleasurable intervention by a little girl up the back up there who may be able to say, Daddy, right now, before this all goes onto the tape, which of course it's doing. Look, let me give you an example.
Excuse me, I gave them the finger.
You gave them the finger?
Yeah.
Yeah, see, your authority? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Why do most of us procrastinate? I've got an attitude of procrastination. So do most here. Why? Because you're human. Why do we tend to put off certain things rather than face them squarely and topple them over front on? Why don't we do this? The answer is very simple. It's that at some deep level of consciousness, we believe that taking action at this moment would be more painful than just putting it off. Right? How many of us have had the experience of putting something off for so long a time that we suddenly felt pressured just to do it to get it done? I'm guilty of it. I'm guilty of that.
Can I say a little quote I heard?
You can give me a quote.
Unless your misery exceeds your fear factor, you won't change.
That's right. Exactly. That's exactly right. The apprehension factor. And what we did to make that happen is we changed that to which we linked pain and pleasure. Very simple. It's in the brain. But all activity is in the brain. Our entire universe is in our heads. I keep going over this. Suddenly, not taking action became more painful than putting it off. You know, it's that simple. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says this. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, yes, we're still human. We're flesh and blood, composed of skeleton and mucus, membranes and muscles and organs and trillions of nerves and blood vessels and arteries and all that kind of stuff. We do not war after the flesh. Now, this was written in the first century, and the Christians did not get involved in politics, and they did not get involved in the military. For the weapons of our warfare are not material. They're not guns, they're not rockets, they're not swords, they're not knives, they're not explosive devices. Although Kate has a greater range of these things hanging on the wall, which I'm fascinated with. But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strong holds. So what's our stronghold? What's our addiction? The only way we'll ever overcome a stronghold or addiction is to literally take charge of your life and say to your mountain, I have had enough. I don't want this addiction anymore. I mentally refuse to accept it any longer. In Messiah, I'm a free man or woman. I'm not saying I'm a free man or woman. I'm just saying...
I know what I am.
Daniel didn't, but I did. I will be a slave to nothing and to no one except to God. I now hate that addiction because it's killing me. It is hurting me. It is causing me pain. You voice it. You must voice it. Say it aloud, believe it, cast it down, and pull down that strong hold. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, casting down every negative reasoning. Why? Because it causes pain. And dependence. Why? Because it causes pain. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Why? Because that causes pain. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Mashiach. Why? Because that causes and creates pleasure. See the principle? Pain versus pleasure. Remember the scripture that says, blessed is he whom the Lord, when he comes, will find so doing. Doing. Not merely believing. You'll find that in Matthew 24, verse 45 and 46. And yet our doing is based on believing. Notice I've got that on the board up there somewhere. Yes, at the very top. Our doing is based on our believing. But belief is not enough. It's a start. It's a start. But its value is only valuable to us if it transmutes or translates into achievement and into accomplishment. Hasatan, the Dark Lord, is a believer. You better believe it. James tells us that the demonic realm believes and trembles with terror. James 2, verse 19. Have a look at your version of this and change it where it needs to be changed. James 2, verse 19. You know, you're here to learn. You're here to grow. We are here to develop ourselves. We are to develop into the character of Mashiach. That's why we exist. So do the demons believe, says James, and they shudder in terror and horror, such as make a man's hair stand on end and contract the surface of his skin. Do you have that in your version? Because that's the Greek. James 2:19. He says, you believe? That's good. You believe that God's one? That's cool. You know, the demons also believe. And they shudder in terror and horror, such as make a man's hair stand on end and contract the surface of his skin. Now, that's scary. You ever had that experience? Mm. I've had a couple of times. Mark 9:23, Yeshua said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. All things. all things you set out to accomplish. Matthew 17:20. Nothing shall be impossible to you. We've got to create a mental shift in our consciousness. Too many of us go around day by day living accidentally. We've got to live purposely. We've got to live deliberately. When you become your own boss in life, you've got to act that way to survive. You've got to. And look again, Matthew 21:21. Have a quick look at this. I'm drawing this to a close. Matthew 21:21. Matthew 21:21. Truly I tell you, if you have faith and doubt not. Oh, that's the hard part. That's the hard part. You shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you say to the mountain, this mountain, be you removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Yeshua does not say whatever you ask in prayer you will receive. He didn't say that. He said whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Believing, faith, having confidence in God makes a difference between the prayer that moves mountains and the prayer that moves nothing. Faith, trust, is the key that unlocks the power of the all-powerful Mashiach. If you turn over to Matthew 28, when I say all-powerful, he is now all-powerful. Matthew 28:18. Yeshua came and spoke to them, saying, all power, all authority is given to me in the heavens and in earth. In the heavens. What? God the Father doesn't have any authority anymore? Stop and think for a minute. He says, all power, all authority is given to me in the heavens and on the earth. That's how much God the Father trusts his Son. He says, I don't have to do this anymore, Son. Here it is, it's yours. Oh, I'm glad to get rid of that authority. You see, God cannot increase his authority. There's nothing to increase. God can't increase in power. He can't increase in perfection in that sense. So what does God do? He abdicates. He finds ways and means to incarnate in that which he has created. He pours himself out into Ilana and Lesmoon and Laurel and Glennis. He pours and pours and pours and pours and pours. That sounds like he's a slave to us. Yes! The almighty creative intelligence and love that rules the universe and brought the whole thing into existence is our humble slave. And that is the most frightening thought anybody could have. Because he seeks opportunities to slave for us. To serve us. Yes, it's for us to worship and adore and glorify and all of that. Oh yes, absolutely, keep it in the right perspective. But God himself is saying, I want to help you out. What's the next thing on the agenda?
Just believe.
But we won't just believe. I'm living proof of it. But I am changing. For the better, I hope. And so he says in 19, verse 19, go you therefore. See that therefore? When you see therefore, look at the verse before to see what therefore is therefore. Therefore, teach all nations, immersing them into the name of the Father and of the Son. Teaching them, that's what the Greek says. Teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Even unto the end of the age. If the Messiah has all power, if he has all authority, it is so his disciples can go and make. So it says, go and make. He does not say, I have all power, so I will go and make. He doesn't say, I have all power, so I will go and make through you. Think about it. He says, I have all power so you can go. Look at our kids. Look at our children. We've got six living children, all right? We're in the little babies. We do everything we can for them. We dress them. We feed them. We work miracles for them. That's how they would view it. We work on their behalf. And when we're first converted, that's what God does for us. He does everything for us. Falls over to help us to change our nappy or whatever it might be. But as the child becomes a little older and wants to do things for itself, he has great trouble putting on his own jumper. I've seen my, I won't mention which child, because they'll probably watch this and say, Dad! But I saw one of my kids one day putting on his own jumper. I said, Daddy, help you? No, I can do it! As he tried to put his head through the sleeve. All right. So we work with the child, helping them to put their head through the right hole. We hold the child's arms so they can slip them easily through the correct aperture. And in the Christian life, we work miracles through the power and our ability in Messiah. That is true. But when the child is old enough and wants to walk by himself, we don't impose by saying, give me your hand. No, you're too young to walk by yourself. We're glad to see that little kid walk along by himself. Christian, don't you think our Heavenly Father wants to see us walk by ourselves? Absolutely. Doesn't he want us to grow up like his first son so that we can work our own miracles? Think about it. That's not blasphemy. That's not saying, I have an independent spirit. No, it's maturity. He wants us to work our own miracles. People don't grasp this. They go, oh, no, I've got to depend on God all the time. God's saying, get away! Where's the scissors? Let me cut the umbilical once and for all. He wants us to walk for ourselves. We've got the whole instruction manual on how to do it. Why are we still crawling?
And we have no need that someone teach us in that sense, because His Spirit
The Spirit us. Indwells us. Absolutely. That's why our Lord Yeshua says in His encouraging remarks, you will say to this mountain. He doesn't say, I in you am going to speak it out. He says, you will say to this mountain. And if you say whatever, believing, it'll be done for you. For you. Not for you. For you. You see. It's all a matter of emphasis.
It will obey you.
Absolutely. It will obey you. It'll obey you. Faith without result is like sunshine without light. Faith without result is like rain without water. Faith obtains. Faith possesses. Faith moves the hand of God. But we hardly ever use it. This is because we no longer control our thoughts. How many thoughts do we have a day? Psychiatrists tell us 50,000. A lot of thoughting.
No wonder we're tired.
Absolutely. No wonder we're stressed out as well. Do you know how many blessings are in the Bible? How many blessings we can grab hold of and take for our own? 50,000. 50,000. Is there a correlation here? 50,000 blessings, 50,000 thoughts. Hello? Think about it. The apostles did some mighty things back there in the first century because they learned to control their thoughts. John and others who accompanied him on his second visit into the end of days just before the return of the advent of Yeshua was one of those who worked awesome miracles of Holy Spirit-centered power. We don't have to call on the Holy Spirit. It indwells us. If the Holy Spirit indwells us, we have the authority and the power to make right judgments and decisions and to demand certain things occur to benefit us and others who are in our charge. John used the name of Yeshua as the final authority that governs all. But that was 2,000 years ago. And here we are in 2011, heading toward 2012. So as we journey into the end of days, right ahead of us now, we will also be expected by God to accomplish things in our own right, just as his son did in his day and age. Because Yeshua said, greater things than I have done shall you do. We have come to the seven seals. Now there are some people who believe we're already well in the middle of the book of Revelation. I read an email just this week where a particular lady over in Iceland was saying that we are in the middle of the last 7 years. The whole scenario of the apocalypse doesn't even begin until the first seal is open and the Antichrist comes forth. He hasn't occurred yet. He's not here yet. He's not here. If he is here, he hasn't shown himself. Did we miss him? I don't think so. He comes out thundering, galloping into reality with a bow without arrows on a white charger. Deceives the entire world. Hello? Has that happened yet? No. Will it happen soon? Yep. Countdown's on. And when he comes, a lot of people are going to be doing what they're already doing on our telephone. Hello, Liz. I know I haven't had any contact with you for 10 years, but you said these things were going to happen and the tsunami was going to happen and blah, blah, it's going to happen. What's going to happen in 2012?
Click.
I don't care what happens in 2012. Goodbye. Oh, they come out like so many maggots out of the woodwork. You know, they really are pathetic. They're pathetic.
Can I have your home number?
Oh my. At the first blast of the shofar, when that happens, you're going to know about it. Even if it's over there in the land of Israel or just in the Middle East, you're going to know about it. You ever heard one of them? Oh, Lilana's going to bring hers and next Sabbath and blow them. Oh, and blow it. Everyone will wonder what's happening. You'll have the police outside and fire trucks.
All the dogs will go off.
All the dogs will go off. When the first blast occurs, fire will issue forth from the skies above and be mingled with blood. It happened before in ancient Egypt. It's rained blood in several places around the world in times past. If you want to get some books out of your local library and have a look at, you look up blood red rain, blood red snow, you'll find the records of where it's occurred, and people, they say, oh, it just looks like blood. It looks like blood, it feels like blood, it smells like blood, it tastes like blood. Guess what, fellas? It's blood. It's blood. It's happened before. It's going to happen again. What is that blood? Where does it come from? I don't know. Why is it that sometimes we have on record rains of acorns? Not acorns and blueberries or acorns and dogs, but acorns. Then you'll have raining dogs, or raining cats, or raining frogs. It happens. Why? What is it that's so selective about, let's get dogs this time? You know, suddenly dogs are going everywhere up in this area and down they all come. They all get killed, of course. They all crash into the earth and they're dead. Why? How does that happen? Our reality, our view of life has to be broadened, brethren. There's a world out there where inexplicable things occur. Absolutely. You know, that's where the saying came from. It's raining cats and dogs. Literally. Literally. And the book of Revelation tells us that it's going to happen at the end of the age. And the next blast comes along of the shofar and it brings a blazing mountainous mass that goes crashing into the sea. Now, that might be a volcano. We know that if half of Hawaii falls apart, and they're saying that there's this whole area of Hawaii that has done it before, it could fall into the sea. If that happens, you've got a, can I say this respectfully, a God Almighty tsunami. And it's going to take charge of the world. and it'll be at least a mile high, so hello, who's going to survive on the coasts? In fact, by the time it gets to Uluru, it'll probably be about, 100 feet high, but people are still going to get where are you going to run to? Now, if you've got a seal of God, guess what? You'll be delivered. And this is what the psalmist said, looking at the end of the age, he said, 10,000 will fall on my left hand and 5,000 on my right hand. He said, but I won't be touched. Why? Because we've got a charmed life? No, because God's got his finger on us. God's got his finger on us. It will destroy a third of marine life. It'll disrupt transportation lines and commerce. There will be great maritime vessels sunk into the sea or dashed up onto the eastern Mediterranean. We're already losing fish around the world, but a third of the fish in this situation are going to be destroyed.
I think it's interesting that, they're talking about that now, saying we're going to lose a third of the fish if we don't do something about the problems in the planet.
True.
So they clean up their act.
Only for God to
do it. Only for it to happen anyway. That's right.
It's going to happen anyway. It's going to happen anyway. In fact, if you want to make a mental note on paper, I won't turn there, but if you look at Hosea 4 verse 3, and Zephaniah 1 verse 2 and 3, it talks about fish at the end of the age disappearing. But that's not to be confused with what's going to happen when this mountainous thing crashes into the sea. That's what's happening now already. We're losing our fish. We're fishing the whole area out and we're polluting the oceans and they can't cleanse themselves. That's already happening. But the very thing we're going to try and fix is going to be destroyed by God anyway. Then, after the first two archangels, blow their horns, as it were, a third enormous blast occurs, and a meteorite or an asteroid plunges from the heavens straight into the sea and affects fully a third of the rivers and fountains of the deep with bitterness. I find that interesting. The absinthe, or the wormwood, is named after a botanical drug. It's bitter and it's poisonous if you over-medicate with it. I've used wormwood for a number of things, and it's very helpful. You over-medicate, you're in trouble. And Professor Seiss informs us of a volcanic eruption in the Aleutian Islands on March 21st, 1823, when the waters became the colour of beer and were so bitter that they were declared unfit for human use. All right, so that's already happened. But then the fourth blast interferes with a third of the light of the heavenly bodies. This means, when you stop and think about it, if a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the heavenly bodies are affected, people not only in the land of Israel will be seeing this phenomenon, but it'll be worldwide. It has to be, because that's our perspective. It means we're on a new orbit. And the days have been reduced from 24 hours down to 16 hours. The 16-hour cycle. So except those days be shortened. So God's going to literally shorten the days to 16 hours instead of 24 hours. That's what it means. Because the heavenly bodies are affected, including the sun and the moon. Amos foretold it thousands of years ago. Amos 8 and verse 9, make a note of that. I'm not turning there, I'm running out of time myself. But food was destroyed, distribution is crippled, water supply is limited, production is hampered. And even if this is only in Israel, all of the world will be affected by virtue of the fact that we are all going to be one global economy. So we're all going to have to suffer to some extent. But none of this happens in a haphazard way, praise God. Because if you look at Revelation 8 verse 6, it says the seven angels who possess the seven shofars prepared themselves that they might sound. So just as we are going to make plans and do something, like we're going down to see a couple of the brethren this Tuesday, we just aren't going to just turn up haphazardly or ring them 5 minutes ahead of time and say, hey, we're on our way. We've made plans. We have made a plan about what time and so on and so forth. So even angels sit down and work things out themselves before they blow their horns. And I think that is as it should be. And of course, Joel prophesied that at the end time there would be wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. So it's going to be a pretty heavy time in which to live. Hence my emphasis today, not just on the first four blasts by the angels, but our capacity to endure through it, the necessity to have character built now, and the ability to exercise faith. And the more you exercise, guess what happens? You get stronger. I have difficulty exercising because I keep losing what's in my glass as I bob up and down. But be that as it may, John sees a lone vulture circling in the sky. He hears a miraculous voice issue from its throat. Woe, woe, woe for them that dwell on the earth or in the land by reason of the other voices of the shofar of the three angels who are yet to sound. So the final three blasts are about to commence after the horror of those first four. But most of us will live through it. Most of us will live through it. The horn is made from a ram's horn, or even a goat's for that matter. And Yeshua is the lambkin, or the little ram, if you will, of God. And it's this cuddly ram who's already experienced fire from above, which burned in his bones. He already experienced blood flowing from his veins. And when darkness overshadowed Golgotha, or Golgotha. So we can leave this judgment capably in his hands because he's the one who's bringing it about. Remember that. And that is why we can look at all that horror and judgment. We can look at all that. We can be afraid of that. Yes, we can, normally. But remember the seal of the living God, the mark of the living God, the sign of the living God. If you are a believer in Yeshua, the Messiah, it indwells you, it impregnates your brain, it impregnates every cell in your body. That's the Holy Spirit of God. And you will be given a way out, as it were. The judgment of God is on its way. But it will be tempered with mercy toward humankind. Severe though this period will be, the people of God are sealed. Nothing of this nature will touch them. To bring me back to the sealing of God's servants, which I mentioned, as the seals of the scroll are broken, the broken wills of God's people are sealed. Question. Will those Holy Spirit broken wills of human beings perform amazing miracles at that time? My sister says yes. Says yes. Faith, if it is anything, is the concentration of a disciplined mind into a will to not only believe in God, but to speak into existence what we desire. I think we need to understand that. I think we need to realize that authentic miracles of the first century are about to be launched anew. And when it does happen, the world will know it. When the Spirit of God falls, the world will know it. Because the Spirit of God is not going to fall on London. It's not going to fall as it supposedly had on Pensacola or Toronto. You're not going to see people growling like lions and getting on their stomachs and going around under the tables on under chairs and through people's legs. You're not going to see that. But when the Spirit of a holy God falls, it'll fall, the Bible says, on Jerusalem. That's God's signature. And everyone will know it to be true. If the coming of Messiah is near, as pictured by Rosh Hashanah, and I believe it to only be about 30 years or less away, then God will have to raise up his authentic messianic community and train disciples who are excited and focused when it comes to developing mental self-control. Yeah. I have spent 30 years in this ministry writing, 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 and writing. The discussion board has a lot, but not all, of my lectures on mind control, on thought control, on exercising discipline, on what the Torah expectations of God are toward us. I have shown how certain things have changed and how certain things are more important than ever before. I want people to access that sight. You must be ready and willing to become radical disciples of the Messiah. There are people out there in the messianic world in Bible land who say, I believe. They haven't got a clue about obedience. I don't speak about all of them. I speak about many of them. Because Yeshua is a doctrine to them. God is a doctrine. The Sabbath is a doctrine. The Holy Spirit is a doctrine. I'm not into doctrines. I'm into the reality. I'm into the embrace of God. I want to feel the Father's arms around me as I exalt him through Yeshua. Make no mistake, we exalt Yeshua as the Son of God, as the expression of God, as God's representative here below. And that is channeled automatically to the living God. Of course it is. Of course it is. The most powerful magnetic force in the universe is God's grace. That's what I want to experience. That's what I want to taste 24/7. Not only when I'm awake. We must learn to align with it. After all, we will be in the last chapter of the apocalypse as it unfolds. Ever thought of that? We will be one of its actors. We have to be, because the time of the end is here. Thank God the end of days hasn't yet arrived, because I need more character. And you know what? So do you. All right, any questions on that?
Nothing less, the kindest guy I ever knew. His mother's tears fell in vain the afternoon George tried to explain that he needed love like all the rest. Pa said there must be a mistake. How can my son not be straight after all I've said and done for him? On a Greyhound bus, cast out by the ones he loves, a victim of these gay days, it seems. Georgie went to New York town, where he quickly settled down and soon became the toast of the great white way. Accepted by Manhattan's elite in all the places that were chic, no party was complete without George. Along the boulevards he cruised, and all the old queens blew a fuse. Everybody loved Georgie boy. Time I saw George alive was in the summer of 75. He said he was in love. I said, I'm pleased. George attended the opening night of another Broadway hype, but split before the final curtain fell. Deciding to take a shortcut home, arm in arm, they meant no wrong. A gentle breeze blew down Fifth Avenue.